If there were one driving aim, one single question that every human being ought to ask, it should be, how can I see and know God? The desire to see and know God is, I believe, driven by a more rudimentary question. I believe this question is asked, whether knowingly or unknowingly, by every human being. Therefore, it is a universal question. However, this question takes many forms, and we human beings attempt to answer it in many ways. And this underlying question often presents itself in the form of, what is my purpose? What am I made for? And we, as humans, tend to answer that question with answers relating to vocation or mission and even relationship. So if the question were answered with vocation, one would say, well, I was made, or my purpose is to be a teacher, to be an engineer, to be a social worker, to be a counselor, to be an administrator, to be a business development officer, to be a CEO, and so on. Many people have answered this question with those answers, have they not? Think on this. If your purpose were merely a vocation, wouldn't that seem to distill your existence to something mechanical? What you'd be saying is, I exist to do a certain thing. I exist to be this cog in this wheel. But what purpose does the wheel serve, so to speak? What's the wheel doing? To what end does being a teacher or an engineer or a social worker or a counselor or an administrator or a business person serve? What are you doing? I'm not devaluing finding pleasure in your work. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. But I would suggest that we find pleasure in our work because it's an expression of our personhood. It's an outward expression of maybe our purpose. It's not the underlying purpose. So if we were to say that our purpose was a certain mission, let's start with something noble. Let's say that your purpose was to end sex trafficking, to which we would all applaud you in this room. You devote yourself to this mission, and at some point you have to ask yourself, why am I driven by this mission? There are many noble causes. Why this cause? And I would tell you that if you keep digging into the core of your motivations, you will find there's a greater reason that drives you. There's something bigger beyond that. Something is causing you to want to be on board with this mission, to specifically end sex trafficking. Be it justice for the perpetrators, be it mercy and restoration for the victims, there's a greater drive within you for being part of that mission. And to say it with levity, it just scratches the itch. Devoting your life to a mission is just scratching the surface of what your purpose is. And friends, the church, we as the church, we have a mission as well. We've talked about it as a church. And I want to submit to you, church, that there's a greater reason you're here this morning than just accomplishing the mission of our church. Hope Fellowship, to be here and to accomplish that, the mission of the church, is part of our desire, but there's something beneath it that brings us here, that makes us desire to see it through. And lastly, and I think maybe even closer to the truth of what the reality is for our purpose as people, is relationship. Some would say my purpose is to be a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, an uncle, an adoptive parent, a neighbor, a friend. And I think it's the closest of the three modes we've mentioned here to fulfill a purpose, for purpose fulfillment that humanity seeks after. But I would still say it falls short. It falls short of answering the question of what your purpose is. For when I seek purpose in relationship, I'm really seeking something else. There is something more I'm looking for, something driving my desire for relationship. Vocation, mission, and relationship all point to an underlying desire which motivates my actions. And I would say my actions is a desire to experience a fullness, to have a satisfied soul. So that which the world craves and that which all humanity desires is this. This is my big axiom. This is what I'm, my true statement. All of humanity craves a satisfied soul. And for the most part, the world has looked under every rock, every tree. They've looked and worshipped every mountain. They've looked for it in every relationship. They've sought it in every pleasure, every drug, and repeated the words of Mick Jagger, "I just can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try." So purpose is the outcry of a soul that is looking to be satisfied. And the text this morning, it embodies the ultimate answer to the question of our purpose. It assumes the desire to be fulfilled, that we have found ourselves empty in need of being filled. Furthermore, it answers the question, and this is the title of the sermon, how can I see and know God? So would you turn with me in the book of John? Please stand. We're going to read together. We're going to stand in honor of God's word as we read, and then we'll pray. John 1, verse 14 reads like this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it is not with a light heart that any person in their right, with the right sense of themselves, would approach your word. Lord, your word has gravity to it. It has glory to it. It has weight to it. And Lord, you've created us as your children, as your people, made in your image to desire, to crave, to be satisfied by something of great weight. And so Lord, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to see Jesus, the only one who satisfies our soul. Lord, I pray that you guard the ears of those here. Lord, that if I say anything that's not of you, that's not true, Lord, would you protect them from it? And Father, I pray you guard my mouth, that I speak only in ways that reveal your glory. Lord, move me out of the way, and I ask that your word will shine forth. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. When we look at Scripture, the first thing I believe we need to be asking is, what is the author, What is John trying to communicate to us? What is he saying? Specifically, what is he saying to the people to whom he's writing? And that is what we call context. As we read, as we're scholars in the church, this is a church of biblical scholars, right? Yes, amen. That's what we understand. And he's putting forth truth statements. He's putting forth the truth of God. And he's answering an overarching question. So what is the overarching question that John is trying to answer here? And in order to understand John's writings, we need to think a little bit like the people of Israel. The overarching story of the Bible is this. God created mankind in his image. We were created for glory, the Bible tells us. We were created to fellowship with him. We were created to image forth his glory and to fill the earth. We were created to display his glory. So the means by which mankind could fellowship with God and image his glory was through an unbroken relationship with him in the garden. Adam and Eve shared this with God. But friends, the creation account in the Bible lasts 2 chapters, and then what happens? The fall. It is not long before man, in our impetuous will, chooses to be satisfied in something other than relationship, fellowship, the glory of God. Therein sin enters the world, and therefore death. For the wages of sin is death, especially the wages of sin against the holy, just, perfect, almighty God. And the perfect fellowship that was between man and God was therefore broken. Mankind was cast from the garden. This, my friends, is why humanity cannot, in their present physical state, stand in the presence of God. He is holy. We are sinful. In fact, what we understand of how the Jews, the chosen people of Yahweh, understood the holiness of God is that they were even to be in his presence, they would surely die. Listen as Isaiah declares this in his 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." This is Isaiah speaking. "Woe is me. For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. And if that weren't enough, I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I am tainted with sin. There is no way I can be in the presence of a holy, perfect God. But even before Isaiah, Moses had asked in Exodus 33 to see God's glory. Moses, the one whom God called to the mountain, whom God spoke through a burning bush. He says in Exodus 33, as he's speaking with God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." We have to understand the heights at which we were created and that the purpose for which we were born to grasp how low we've fallen. Man cannot see me and live. And if you read further, it says that God granted this request to Moses, but here's what he did. He hid him in a cleft of the rock. He covered the cleft with his hand as he passed by, and Moses saw the goodness of God pass by, but he did not see his face. He saw the backside of God, but could not see his face. The holiness of God is so great that man would be dead upon being in his presence. So here lies the problem, friends. You and I were created to see, to behold, to know, to be in God's presence, and yet we would surely die if that were the case. Isn't that a conundrum? That for which you were created, you cannot be. That for which would fill your purpose of your soul, that only thing that would satisfy, it is impossible for man in our current state to be in. The divide between man and God is so evident. It's evident in the writings of Moses. Think of the Exodus account. When Moses goes to meet with God, he tells Moses, tell the people of Israel, you can't even step foot at the foot of the mountain where we meet. Because if you do, you will die. A system of sacrifice was given to the people to consecrate them unto God. But that system of sacrifice still couldn't atone for sin. The blood of sheep, the blood of goats, the blood of bulls couldn't pay back the honor and the dignity owed God for our sin against him. Friends, nor could it change your heart. Do you realize the problem of sin is not just that we are tainted by people who live around us? We ourselves are sinful from our heart, from the flesh of man. And it's amazing that as we look at the Old Testament, we continue to see pictures of God's heart to be with his people. Do you realize that the story of the people of God, the story of Israel, the story of God creating a people, is him saying, my desire is to once again dwell with man. That is the expressed heart of God as he leads them out of Egypt, out of their slavery. He leads them with a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. He gives prophets and patriarchs and angels and visions and miracles and redeemers to his people. He gives them promises to his people that one day he will restore them to his presence. He promises a redeemer, the Messiah. And the Messiah is to teach them of God and lead them out of captivity. He is to be their king forever. It's with this in view that John writes this passage. It's with this in view that his people, his audience, would read his letter. And these are the statements they would read. Look at John 1, chapter 14, or verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became man. Man could not cohabit with God, so God became man. And John is pointing to some pretty amazing things that the people of Israel would understand that I think sometimes just go over our head. At least they go over my head. So I want to share with you just a few parts of this passage of how God is. John is speaking to us, telling us that God has fulfilled his promise to dwell with man. In fact, the word John used for dwelt, that's translated dwelt in our English, it pointed to how God dwelt with the people of Israel. It means, literally, God pitched his tent and lived with man. What do we understand of the Old Testament? How did God's presence live with the people of Israel? Say it again. Everybody mumbled. In the tabernacle. So God determined that his people would build a tent and he would meet with people there. He would meet with Moses there. The priests would come and throw blood on the altar there. That was the place where God's presence dwelled, his glory dwelled. in a tent. So when an Israelite reads this, he reads, their minds are drawn back to the presence of God, literally being led by his people, his glory filling the tent of meeting where he met with Moses and Aaron. If you read through the accounts in Exodus, what you see is when God came to visit man, smoke filled the tabernacle. There was glory there. There was a sense of awe there. There was a power there. John is saying, the Word became flesh, and that glory dwelt, pitched a tent with people to live with people in the person of Jesus. And he continues, and he doesn't leave it. He doesn't leave it to our guessing. He says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as from the Son, as of the Son, from the Father. Like, this glory is significant, for it signifies the presence of God with his people. It was in Exodus 33 that Moses pled with God that his presence would be with his people. It was the glory of God that filled the temple when Solomon built and consecrated it to the Lord. It was the glory of God that left the temple, according to Ezekiel, before they were overtaken by Babylon, because the Israelites continued in disobedience. And this is the state in which the people of Israel now hear this message, that the glory of God has returned to be with his people. His glory represents his presence. And where there is the presence of God, there is the glory of God. You cannot have one without the other. So how does a sinful people, how do we as a sinful people live after beholding the glory of God? For this is not a lesser glory now that it has taken residence in man, but it is a glory as of the only Son. This is the term monogenēs. It's a Greek term. Really what it means for us is we would read it as one of a kind. One of a kind. We read, this is God's only Son. It's more than that. It is one of a kind. There is no one else like Jesus. He is unique. He is the only one. He is the only Son from the Father. Israel was referred to as God's Son, but Jesus was different. This was different. In fact, in verse 18, John says that Jesus, who is at the Father's side, the Word would describe Jesus as someone who has intimate knowledge of the Father. In fact, if you look at that word, it really means in the Father's chest, close to the Father. Someone who knows and understands the heart of the Father, the personhood of the Father. This is whom God sent to represent himself to his people. Think about this. If you were in need of sending a representative on your behalf to a people who do not know you, who would you send? As a nation, we send delegates. We send people who represent our interests. They could read forth the decrees, maybe of the president. They could make known the wishes and desires of the country. They could make known the commands, if we have commands or demands, but they could not fully represent the country or even the president. If you were to send a friend, they would have a relational knowledge of you. They'd be able to speak towards that which you've shared with them, and they would have a general idea of what you'd say if questions were brought up, but they'd still be making an educated guess at best. I have close friends. None of them could represent me perfectly. If you wanted to be best represented, you'd send your son or your daughter. That's the closest humanly thing we have. They know you for all of who you are. Don't they, parents? They see you in the quiet behind closed doors. They often know your opinions, even the ones that you don't want to be shared. They've seen it all, folks. Ask any teacher and they'll tell you, the teachers know more about you than you think they know. All sorts of fun things come out at school. But even with our children, there are differences in how we think, are there not? There are differences in how we see life. There are differences in how we feel. There are differences in things we would do. Ask any parent. Ask any child. But this is different. Because when God sent His Son, He sent His Son who is of the same essence of the Father. He sent His Son who is close to the Father's chest. He sent His Son who knows His Father's heart perfectly and can display the Father perfectly. So He displays the God who created the universe, and John says that He comes full of grace and truth. This is why seeing the glory of God for us is good. Because He comes full of grace and truth. If you keep reading, John continues to qualify this glory. He says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So how does a sinful humanity live in the presence of a holy God? The answer, my friend, is grace. It is grace. And this fullness of grace that overflows from Jesus into us. In fact, the Greek word for fullness expresses the idea that something would fill it up. He came full of grace and truth. But the idea of that word fullness is that it comes overflowing and it's coming to fill things up. To fill us up, His people up with grace and truth. This glory, glory is of the Son from the Father, is to pour into us. And John says that right after. Look, just continue reading that verse. "For from His fullness we have all received." We've received this grace. John further states that Jesus was greater than Moses, for the law came through Moses, and a man could not dwell with God. But grace and truth came through Jesus. The law was fulfilled through the grace and truth given by Jesus. I just gave a juxtaposition. I wasn't supposed to. Notice that John wasn't contrasting the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses," and we would expect a juxtaposition there. We would expect a "but." There is no "but" in the Greek there. It continues. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. So the law was fulfilled through the grace and truth by Jesus, given by Jesus. The law was given so that we would know the holiness, the character, the perfection, the glory of God. But that picture was incomplete. That picture was a delegate, to put it in those terms. The law, Moses acted as God's delegate to come and declare, "This is my law, this is my decree, this is my command." But Jesus came as God's Son. Picture this. The law is just a shadow of the truth. The law is a shadow of the truth. It doesn't mean it doesn't declare right things about God. But what we read is Jesus came full of grace and truth. And if you were to look at a shadow and say standing in the sun or under a sunlight, you would see the contours of the law. And what you would see is a cross. That is the shadow of the truth. And it points to the cross. It points to Jesus, the man, the Son of God, who died on the cross for us. So the problem we identified was this: how can I see and know God? And that problem is made impossibly difficult by yours and my sin, further complicated by His holiness. And John is saying that there is one who knows and sees God perfectly, and He has made Him known to us. When Jesus says to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father," what He's saying is, I perfectly represent the Father's heart to you. I am the exact imprint of His nature. I fully reveal His character. I fully reveal His plan for redemption. I am the embodiment of His grace towards you. I am His plan to redeem all humanity back to Himself. I am the only way you're going to see glory. So John is saying that there's one who knows. There's one who sees Him, and we can see and know Him through Jesus, who's completed the promised covenant of God to have His dwelling place with man. He's completed that promise, and it is beyond the glory, beyond understanding of what the Israelites, I believe, grasped, because what God did in essence in sending His Son to redeem us, to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us right before Him, is He then poured His Spirit in us. So not only did God Himself take on incarnation and become man with us, but then He, out of His fullness of all of who He is, pours His Spirit into you and I, and we dwell with Him. And He dwells with us. I don't think we grasp how awe-striking that is. Every second of every moment of every day, you and I are in the presence of glory if His Spirit lives in you. We are able to behold, to see, to speak with, to commune with, to fellowship with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is mind-baffling. And His aim, His mission, His purpose for you and I is to fill us and satisfy us with Himself. For there's nothing else and no one else who will ever satisfy. That's amazing. Friends, Baptist here. That's amazing. And His mission to us is that we cover the earth with His glory. The most glorious thing of all is the presence of His Spirit. Let me draw this conclusion clearly for you, for we can't miss this. Because of Jesus, we can see and behold the glory of God and not die, but live for eternity in His presence. Our soul can be satisfied, fulfilled. You and I can drink from the well that will never run dry. In fact, it becomes a spring and a well in us, and it pours out. And the same fullness that He is filled with is put in us to bear witness, to be the fragrance of God in the earth, to fulfill the command to go forth, multiply, and cover the earth with My glory. Friends, there is no greater purpose or calling that you and I can have, and it is fulfilled in Jesus and Him alone. So what's our response? What do we do with this? How do we live in light of this? The first thing we do is we praise. We sing. We worship. For what? For His grace. For His grace that He would give us His presence, that He would live here among us, that He would fill us with the one who fills all in all. Friends, this grace, this is an aspect of His glory which He heralds. He heralds His grace throughout all of Scripture, all of the New Testament, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace. Just read Paul. This is what's displayed through Jesus on the cross. This is what we see every Sunday as we go to communion. The point and purpose of this is that you see glory. That you realize you are filled with His Spirit, which is an impossibility in and of your own self. So what's our call? What's our response? It's to worship. It's to drink in. It's to drink in His Spirit. And then it's to go. It's to go. It's to bear witness. It's to live out the call, the mission of God in Christ, and tell the world, I am fulfilled. My soul is filled. That is how they know that we are people of God, because His presence surrounds us and it pours out from us. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And Jesus made God known primarily through His work on the cross. He wants you to know His grace. He wants you to know that it was by His body broken for you that you are forgiven. It is by His blood poured out for you that you are forgiven. This is what we declare. For as often as we take of the bread and as often as we drink of the cup, we proclaim His death until He comes. Because there is a day where you and I will stand physically in the presence of the Almighty God. And yours and my only hope to stand in His presence is the grace of Jesus bought by the blood of Jesus. So this is what we celebrate as we go to communion today. If you're visiting with us today, we invite you to join us at the communion table. How we do communion here at Hope, the music will start playing. We'll invite you to come forward when you're ready. You can take the cracker, which is gluten-free. It's free of all sin. And we invite you to take the cup and you can return to your seat. As you're ready, as you've confessed and come before the Lord of glory, we invite you to take of the bread, remembering His body, to drink of the cup, remembering the blood that was poured out for you. We do this corporately in the sense that we do it together, but we invite you to do it as your heart is ready. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we go to your, Lord, as we go to the supper, may we remember the bitter death that bought our life. May we remember, Lord, the anguish, Lord, the blood that poured out to wash our sins. And these were done that your grace may be shown to us, that your glory may be shown to us, that we may be satisfied in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.